Invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll be reading the end of that final chapter in Paul's first epistle to the churches in Corinth. And the things he had to say, those final words, final instructions, and of course, greetings, not only on his own behalf, but the behalf of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll begin reading in verse 12, and I'll be reading to verse 24. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do come to you again this evening. As we have spent time in worship already this day, in rest, fellowship of the saints, delighting in the goodness of you and your creation, O Lord, grant to us another opportunity where we might rejoice and heed the counsel and wisdom of your word, that we might grow in godliness and grace, that we might taste and see what it means to belong to the covenant community this way better than all other ways, the ways of Christ in the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the epistle, Paul has confronted, at times rather bluntly, firmly, the saints in Corinth with matters related to questions that they had and reports that were given about them. As it relates to some of the questions, Paul dealt very gently. He sought to answer questions that they had that related to the application of Christ's own ministry to their own lives. How do we take Christ and the gospel and apply it to everyday life? And Paul gives a number of different kinds of instructions and practical wisdom and guidance for how they are to walk and to conduct themselves between the call, that is, the call unto the faith, their conversion unto their glorification. We debate, and rightly so, quite a bit within the Christian church. What is the doctrine of justification? What is the doctrine of glorification? But much of our lives is spent living what lies between those two incidents and events. How is it that we are to live as those who have been called according to God's purpose? Paul confronts the Corinthians with questions like, where is your treasure? For whom are you living? Do you have within view the spiritual well-being and the physical well-being of the body of believers when you make certain decisions? Who is your master? How would Christ live if he were to be put into the kinds of situations you find yourself in? And so we find Paul taking the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and applying it well to the lives of the Corinthians. And he asks them a question, why do you do what you do? And you must answer that question. You must live as those who have been called to be righteous, to live for the kingdom of Christ. He is seeking, as I said last week, Paul is seeking to show the Corinthians a better way. Yes, it may be a way of suffering, a way of humble reliance upon God and His provision, but it is the better way. It is the way that ends in glory at the end of all things. So Paul lays at the feet of the Corinthians this method, this idea of the better way. It begins by remembering how it all began. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? We must remember Christ and Him crucified. We must remember how it will end, Christ and our coming resurrection. To remember these two things, the bookends of the Christian life, will guard us, motivate us, and move us, along with the informative instruction of Paul, to live a life that glorifies and honors God among the saints. What do we do with the time that God has given us? And in these final words that Paul delivers to the Corinthians, as he dictates, as he did oftentimes, his letters, dictating these letters to an amanuensis or a secretary, he now ends, at least at the last part of this section, writing in his own hand, closing words to a beloved people. 2 points that I want to make tonight as it relates to Paul's closing words. First, be faithful soldiers of the cross. Be faithful soldiers of the cross. And secondly, subject yourselves as servants. Subject yourselves as servants. Let's look at the matter Paul takes up first. Be faithful soldiers of the cross. He begins, verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, a teacher, leader within the church, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will or the Lord's will for him to come. Not Apollos' will, but him, that is the Lord. He will come when he has opportunity. Now look at this, verse 13, the clear exhortation. Verse 12 sets up this reality that we serve at the behest of the Lord. And as the Lord is sovereign, and His providence rules and reigns over our lives, as Paul has already said, even in this very chapter, he continues in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. You see a number of exhortations there, one of which may grate on modern ears, act like men. Now, this is not a unique statement. And in fact, when you look at it in its original Greek, it correlates to the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, that was already translated at the time of Christ. You find this statement, act like men, throughout the Old Testament, when the Israelites were charged by their military commanders to go forward courageous into battle. It's not a misogynistic sort of, do it. Just strap on your boots and go for it. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians here to be faithful soldiers of the cross. He's done this already. He does it elsewhere. You know this? The book of Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God. That the Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle. And if you are to be successful, if you are to be faithful in the cause of the church of Jesus Christ, you must be strong, you must stand firm in the faith, you must be watchful, all things that soldiers are called to do. To watch out, to stand firm, to be strong. To be good soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all of these exhortations are not nestled within a works-centered righteousness. Rather, we read elsewhere in the Old Testament that even as Israel fought for the sake of the Lord to protect, to preserve, and to promote the glory and honor of God with the destruction of cities like Jericho and all of the pagan nations that live within the nation or the geographical territory of Canaan. It was always Israel who gained the victory through the combat and the spiritual, physical help of God. We read of this from the very beginning of Israel's campaign in the land of Canaan, when Joshua meets with the commander of the army of the Lord, who is none other than the Son of God. And there Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "No, I am for the Lord." That even as Israel is moving into the land, what they must understand that it is God who fights. It is God who wins battles. We see this even while Moses was still alive and Joshua would go into battle. There is one such incident where Moses was required to hold the staff above his head. And as long as the staff was above his head, Israel was winning. And if the staff would lower, Israel would begin to lose. It was a very clear sign of God's favor. And that obedience itself is necessary for the saints to win the battle against the wicked. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be at war faithfully. Now, what has he spent the entire letter exhorting the Corinthians to combat against? There's very little by way of Paul's addressing problematic teachers of bad doctrine in the church. Paul's almost all of Paul's exhortation in the book of 1 Corinthians is an exhortation to do battle against the creeping in of the world into our very hearts. The hearts of the Corinthians, in fact. So when Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong," he is calling them to do battle against indwelling sin. You ever thought that? I remember recently, I serve on a committee in the presbytery, and I was remarking to someone, "You know, this committee that I serve on, it's been relatively quiet. I haven't had any, really conflict in the presbytery. This is great." And you know what happened the very next day? The very next day, no joke, this isn't one of those illustrations that a pastor makes up to make a point. The next day, I got a phone call. "Hey, did you hear about this?" I thought we were going to get through 6 months from one presbytery meeting to another without having any conflict. It's there. And brothers and sisters, it's not outside of the church. It's inside the church. And not only that, it's inside you and it's inside me. The reason why conflict erupts in the church is because it's filled with those who struggle with indwelling sin. And to say, "Thank goodness we're not like the church in Corinth." Guess what the next thing is going to have happen? You will be shown to be like one who lives in the city of Corinth. You will be such a person. You will see that pride itself was the very sin that many in Corinth struggled with. And so Paul says, watch out. Watch out for what? The allure of the world, the wisdom, the wealth, the pleasure, all of the things that the world has to offer, but stand firm. Do battle against indwelling sin. Not just enemies without, and not just enemies within. In fact, Paul never treats the Corinthians in a hostile way. He treats them and he addresses them as saints. Paul is trying to deal with the real root issue, and the real root issue is the sin that lurks in our hearts and in my heart, in your heart. That the faith, the Christian faith, is a fight. And it cannot be won without the help of the Holy Spirit and without the faithful exhortation of the ministry of the Word. We are in a fight for our souls. Act like men, Paul says. Be good soldiers. And so, stand firm. Be strong. We see this exhortation throughout the Scriptures. And in fact, Christ even talks about how this is made possible. In Matthew chapter 7, we see the story of the man who built his house on the rock and one who built his house on the sand. That the way in which we are strong in battle is not through human ingenuity and effort, though it does require discipline. That discipline begins and is impossible to achieve If we are not planted firmly upon the upon Christ, who is the rock. Now that begins with a faithful belief in Christ as Redeemer. You cannot begin to build a life that is firm and strong if you believe in any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you cannot begin to grow and to establish not just the foundation, but the walls and the roof and all of the things that go into building a house. None of that can be built apart from Christ's own revelation, not only of himself as Redeemer, but we refer to it as the law of Christ. Paul actually speaks of it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. We are subject to the law of Christ. That we are called to build our life upon the rock. Now many invert this principle, and they are wrong-headed in how they go about in seeking to achieve prosperity, stability, and a foundation that feels like it cannot be shaken. We read of the rich man and Lazarus, or the rich man who built many silos, and in those silos put much stuff. And the more he got, the more secure he felt, but at the end of his death, none of that provided for him any refuge for his soul that was bound up in the idolatry of this world. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks so much of the reality of the resurrection. And if the resurrection is real, if Christ is raised, then we will be raised. And if we will be raised, then we are able to devote our entire lives rejecting so much of the pleasures of the world and all of the promises of the world and not miss out on anything. If we invest in the kingdom that is to come, and the treasure that does not rust or decay and cannot be stolen, we are truly rich, we are firm, we are planted for all eternity. We must have eternal's perspective. We must watch, we must stand firm, we must be good soldiers, we must be strong. And all of this is only possible when we begin to see the world as Christ has shown it to us. Through his ministry, through his death, through his resurrection, and as Paul has encouraged the Corinthians to see, to look at things as though your life on earth is to be used in service of the kingdom of Christ and not in service of self. It's backwards. It feels a little backwards. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, to gather an offering as a church to give to those who have need. And when you give what you have, you prosper. You prosper not only the one who receives, but the giver gains something. Well, he's certainly not gaining money. He's losing money. What is he gaining? Richness and inheritance in the kingdom of glory. This is what it means to be strong. This is what it means to stand firm. It is to build your life upon Christ, and all of that, verse 14, can only be done with love. All that is done must be done in love. We must not only be willing combatants against sin in our hearts, but we must be loving and tender and kind to those among whom Christ has called us to live. Oftentimes, we invert that, don't we? We are so loving towards ourselves and so combative against others. Paul says, no, you must combat sin in your heart and love those among whom you have been called to live. In fact, this was the great detriment. This was the great debt, or the thing that lacked, that the churches in Corinth lacked most. It was a love for one another, which is why you had problems within marriages, why there was divorce and adultery, which is why there were some who were so rich and there were some who were so poor within the church, and there were divisions when they got together for fellowship because the rich ate at their tables and the poor ate at their tables. Where was the love for one another? Where was the poverty of spirit? Paul reminds them, as he has already said, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know this, it's the love chapter. The beginning of that chapter is so important because it shapes how we look at holiness. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is not... He is calling the Corinthians not to be content with outward righteousness and a life that serves as a model to others. Paul is talking about a sincere faith that seeks the good of others and the very energy, the impetus, the thing that drives you to serve and to love and to be emptied of self is Christ-like love. And so we can't pass over these things as some mere cliche. Paul does not give this exhortation lightly, but he understands that without it, there is no holiness of life. Holiness, as Christ has called us to, is the tireless pursuit of his kingdom in our hearts that results in obedience to his revealed will and goodness to those around us. And that can only be done consistently, faithfully, as unto the Lord, if our driving energy is love. Couples, have you ever sensed that? The rise and fall of affection in your marriage that is directly tied to doing things you have to do with joy? When you're fighting your wife or your husband, you have less drive to serve. But when there is an increase of love and affection, you don't have to be asked to do anything. You just do it. Love is the engine that powers the fellowship of the saints. It is what helps those who are doing battle against sin be tender and gentle against one another, towards one another. These final instructions are important. Be faithful soldiers of the Lord. Secondly, subject yourself as servants. He continues, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer." Now here is the way, here was the model of many in Corinth. There was a cult of celebrity towards the apostles and men like Stephanas. Stephanas was big time in the church. He was one of the founding fathers of the church. And because of this, there was a tendency by many in the churches in Corinth to regard him as a superior Christian. And not just Stephanas, but men like Apollos or Paul or others who had unction and who were within the bounds of Christendom attractive. They had power and influence. Let's say you meet one of your heroes. They say never meet your heroes. Let's say you meet one of your heroes. Would you find it difficult to have a normal conversation like you would with any old person you meet on the street? I would imagine there would be some level of nervousness and anxiousness because in your mind, you look at that person and they are better, greater. You elevate them in terms of status in your mind for some reason. You know the saying, everyone puts their pants on one leg at a time. Unless you're one of my kids and you sometimes try to experiment and you try to jump into your pants. It never works well. Daniel's amening. I have no idea what that's about.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. We all put on our pants one leg at a time. And in Corinth, they began to look at these people and say, I have theological agreement with this person. This person baptized my kids. I agree with the things he says. I don't agree with that guy quite as much. And there was favoritism. There was, around those sort of tribes, disagreement. And it nurtured within the church discord and chaos. Paul is saying throughout the epistle, the way to undermine that discord and to eliminate it is to place Christ at the top and everyone else is nothing. As we sing, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That who is Paul? Paul says of himself. Who is Apollos? Who are these guys? Who are we? Paul says. We're just men called servants. And that is who Stephanus is. That's how Paul regards him. Even though he is first in devoting himself to service. He is a servant, a slave of the cross of Jesus Christ. Just because he's the first doesn't make him the best. He is the first to become a slave of Christ. And to him, he says to the Corinthians, who thought of themselves more than they ought, you are his servants. You are to be subject to one another. There is no place then for celebrity or pride for certain persons, whether it's yourself or another. Christ, of course, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, is the great example of this. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And yet Christ humbled himself to death on the cross. And it was through his humility that he received exaltation. But the problem for many of us is what? Again, we invert the model, don't we? We want exaltation without humiliation. We want the shortcut. We want the attention and the renowned without the labor. Paul is calling the Corinthians to be content with nameless faithfulness. Be subject to one another. You ought to receive then the apostles and ministers and other leaders in the church as your servants. And be servants to them and to one another as well. Seek the good of others before even your own. Listen. This is what Paul says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others. This is not the only place where Paul speaks of this. Do you think this is an important theme within Paul's writing? Do you think that Paul is on to a significant problem within the church? That those who in their sin seek to establish little kingdoms for themselves, yet in their conversion they've been called into Spirit-wrought fellowship. That sin, that indwelling sin, it lingers in our hearts. And it is always calling us to say, do it for yourself. Do it for yourself. Just do a little something for yourself. To doubt the intentions and motives, even of others. But we are to be subject to one another. For we are fellow workers and laborers. And then Paul continues on this same subject of surrendering yourself. 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as yours as well. Give recognition to such men. The only way to be refreshed by co-laborers in the work of the kingdom is to not be in competition with them. This is one of the things I hated most about seminary. It is naturally competitive because you're trying to graduate and get a job in the same field, as it were, and you're vying for the same jobs. And some of that was surrounding your GPA, but there was inherent within that system competition. And you know what the hardest thing to do was? Was to rejoice when one of my fellow classmates got a gig. Why didn't I get that job? Come on! And Paul is rejoicing in the success and the flourishment and the welcoming of those who also lead within the church. Because for Paul, it has nothing to do about himself or those men. It has everything to do making much of the name of Christ. Have you ever struggled with that? I just wish somebody would acknowledge. Why did they acknowledge that person and not me? I did more than that person. Well, how do you know? Because I've been keeping track. I've been running a tally in my head, right? This is the challenge of an emptied life. But the benefits and the blessings are incredible. Because the only way to be refreshed by co-laborers, fellow laborers in the work of the kingdom of Christ, is to not be in competition with them at all. Paul rejoices. You see how Paul's expression of joy is a challenge oftentimes to our own paradigm. I wish I could be as happy as Paul was about this stuff. Well, the reason that you're not and the reason that I'm not is because I am too consumed with myself and my own way. Do not let anything stand in the way of your mutual love, respect, and devotion towards one another. Now, how do we do this? Just some practical things. And we see these throughout the epistle. Make much of Christ in your conversation with others. If you have much, do not flaunt it. If you have little, don't talk about how little you have. Don't talk about so much providential circumstance that it hinders your joy. This is why Christ speaks of the beautiful benefit of poverty of spirit. Whatever you have physically should not affect your disposition before God who owns all things. Be poor in spirit. And from the richest to the poorest, whatever you have, don't hold on to it so tightly. Be willing to give it away. Whatever plans you may have made, be willing to give them away. Whatever food you may want to eat, and you may say, well, you know what? I can eat whatever I want. Paul says, no, you can't. Sorry. There is a greater law, and that is the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of mutual edification and service. The only way to be refreshed and encouraged by our co-laborers in the gospel is to not be in competition. And so Paul provides at the end that greeting of grace. The churches of Asia send you greeting. Aquila, Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There are still in the church people who are reeling from the things that Paul has said. Oh, by the way, you guy who wants to divorce your wife, you can't leave her. Sorry. And then the letter continues. And by the end of the letter, Paul is providing these kinds of exhortations. Love. Grace, and it's burning in their hearts because they realize they're not living as they should. And the way to live as they should is through these regular, simple exercises of Christian piety and fellowship. It's hard to be angry for those for whom you pray, is it not? And I don't mean, dear Lord, please help so-and-so with this sin problem. That's not necessarily what I mean. But to pray for that thing that may lack in your relationship. Paul is taking a moment at the end to write by hand a kind of greeting that is only made possible when there is no barrier between his heart and the hearts of those in Corinth. And this is how he tells them to greet one another. Hearty greetings. Exclude no one, all the brothers, verse 20, and greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, what can you imagine any officer in this church greeting another officer in this church with a physical kiss on the face? The thought of it, you can't even imagine it. Back then and in different cultures, even to this day, it happens. I don't think Paul is saying for every church in every age, you must greet one another with a holy kiss. What are the exchanges of affection now? A handshake, a hug, warmth, sincere greetings. Greet sincerely in warmth all of those to whom you are connected in the household of faith. So that Reformation, every time someone walks in, how ought we greet them? Especially if we know they're believers. Sometimes certain believers are the hardest ones to greet with love because they come with, especially if you know who they are, or maybe you've had a history with them, well, what are they doing here? Well, I don't know if we want them here. But to greet. And the only reason why that greeting should ever be interrupted, verse 22, is if someone proves to have no love for the Lord whatsoever. But as long as that person says, Christ is my Lord, they are to be welcomed. This is Paul's conclusion. And it is a fitting conclusion to an epistle that he begins not by assuming, but by trusting and hoping that all those to whom he has written who have professed Christ are saints, and as such he will speak to them as brothers and sisters because he knows that the power of God and the grace of God are effectual to transform lives. This is what it means to walk as those changed by the cross, longing for eternity in heaven, to be faithful soldiers, subject ourselves to one another, and to always have the greeting of grace in our mouths. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask tonight, as we leave this blessed book and we move on to other sections of your word, that you would cause these